Here is an illustration of how different we all are. I've taken off my jumper because I'm so hot, and someone else is so cold that they've put their coat on. And that's going to be one of the themes we're looking at this morning as we consider another aspect of fellowship. We've been looking at fellowship, the main Greek word is koinonia, a sharing in common, a holding things in common. Fellowship is something that is not unique to churches, but it applies to anybody, anywhere, that you can have a fellowship based on all sorts of things. So you can have a fellowship of people who have had or who have the same aims. So you can argue that the Conservatives, the Conservative Party, are in fellowship together based around Conservative principles. The Labour Party is a fellowship of people gathering together about Labour Party principles, and so on. Since this is not the BBC, I don't have to go through and mention every other single party, thankfully, because there's a lot of them. Indeed, there is one party standing for election in Teddington, and last week I was in discussion, I was confusing Teddington with Twickenham. In Teddington, there is, I must get this right, there is a church belonging to the Free Church of England Evangelical Connection. Not to be confused with the Free Church of England. And the bishop there, he is standing for election. He's standing against Vince Cable. It will be interesting to see if he gets into four figures. It would be really interesting if he actually won, but I think the chances of that are vanishingly small. And I think he's better at preaching the gospel than standing up giving political speeches. But there, various ideas, various experiences. Those people who went to the same school can have a fellowship together. Those who are interested in railways can have a fellowship together. Those who are interested in all sorts of things have a fellowship together. You join clubs. It's a sort of fellowship. So fellowship is not unique to churches, not unique to Christians, but it's common to all men. So when the Bible talks about fellowship, it's talking about those who join together because they have a common experience of salvation, a common experience of repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing that their sins have been forgiven. So the fellowship of churches is limited to those who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, real Christians. And we've looked at some of the basis of fellowship last week. We looked at how it is believers who join together. This week we're going to look at something of the implications and the outworkings of what it means to be in fellowship with one another. And I've got two headings. Only two? That is caring for one another and diversity in unity. So first of all, caring for one another. You will be familiar with passages such as Matthew chapter 22. And there Jesus is asked a question. Matthew chapter 22. And in verse 35, one of them, a Pharisee, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And we know from the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus talks about the Good Samaritan, who is my neighbor? Everyone is my neighbor. Jesus is saying that doesn't matter who they are, young, old, middle-aged, black, white, green, purple, it doesn't matter whether they're tall, short, fat, thin, everyone is my neighbor, and I should show love to them. Now, exactly how you should show love to them, that is the important issue. Just as an aside, I'll remind you again that if you look to see where these commandments come from, they don't come from the Ten Commandments. Indeed, as I've often pointed out, the second commandment, love your neighbour as yourself, is the verse that follows, you shall not wear clothing made of mixed fibre. Thankfully, that no longer applies, but this one does. So you might be sitting wearing a Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirt, which is prohibited by that verse in Leviticus, but thankfully that's gone. This one continues forever. We are to love our neighbour as ourselves. It's interesting to see how the sinful mind of man works. Because if you have never heard of this, you probably will, because it is so prevalent. We are to love our neighbour as ourselves. But I don't love myself. So how can I love my neighbour as myself? I'd better learn to love myself first, and then I can love my neighbour as myself. It's not true. It's a modern myth. We do love ourselves. Everybody, even those who say they don't, we do love ourselves, and we love ourselves far too much. And we want other people to love us as much as we love ourselves. And that's sometimes when why people get depressed, because people don't have the same view of you as you do. You think you're wonderful, and everyone says, no, you're not. That's depressing. Why don't people love me? I have the most marvellous body, except I look in the mirror and, no, I don't. But I'm wonderful. I should have a wonderful body. It's not fair. And people get depressed because they can't live with reality. But they read this and they twist it and they distort it and they pervert it. Oh, I've got to love myself first. And so they concentrate on building up their ego. And in so doing, they forget everybody else. No, what Jesus is saying is you love yourself too much. You love other people as much as you love yourself. And see how wonderful it is when you go out of yourself instead of always looking inward. But also, we find, we're going to look at several scriptures which say the same sort of thing and the implications. So at the end of 1 Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15, Paul writes, see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So he's saying, within the church, you do good to the other believers within the church. But you do not leave it there. You do not say, I am only concerned about the well-being of those within my fellowship. You should show concern to everybody, all those round about. Now we do this especially to our fellow believers, but we don't limit it to our fellow believers. Now, in what way are we to show such love, the love of Christ, to others? How are we to love others as we love ourselves? Well, there are a variety of ways, but let's turn firstly to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he, the Lord Jesus, appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he, the Lord Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. If we turn back to the letter of James, James says the same thing. Indeed, if you are familiar with Peanuts, Charles Schulz, the creator of Peanuts, Charlie Brown, etc., one of his strip cartoons, there was someone, I think it was Snoopy, there he was shivering on the top of the dog kennel. This is all from memory, and the description may be entirely wrong, but you'll get the gist. There he is shivering on his dog kennel, and along come Charlie Brown and one of the others, and what they say is, "Be of good cheer, Snoopy." "Yes," says the other one, "be of good cheer." And then they walk off, and there's Snoopy with a speech bubble above his head and a great big question mark. What good has that done to me? What does James say? And this is where Schulz got his text from. James chapter 2 and verse 14. "What good is it, my brothers, if somebody says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed or lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." We live in a society where the state likes to think it can solve all social ills. It doesn't matter what your politics are. All the parties think that they can solve all social ills. There's been a lot of talk recently about food banks. It's interesting that if you read the latest issue of the Wren, the local food bank in Western Rena has closed because there's hardly any need for it. Doubtless there are other parts of the country where it is needed. But that is putting this principle into practice of providing for those who have need with the wherewithal to live, to survive, to exist. What it doesn't say is that everybody should be made equal. That is, everybody should have the same. What it says is there should be a sharing in order that needs are met. You can find more details of this and how Christians should give for the benefit of others in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Paul lays down the principles of giving, that if you are extremely wealthy, then you help those who don't have much. But there might be a time when the person who is extremely wealthy suddenly discovers that they've lost all their money. Suddenly they're bankrupt. And the principle then is that others help him. So there is a fairness, an equality. But in using the word equality, we have to be careful that we don't use it in the sense that modern politicians do, who seem to think equality means sameness. And if they really believed in their definition of equality, then the next time England play in the World Cup, you will see me wearing a big number 8 on my back and running out on the pitch at Wembley. It's not going to happen, is it? Because they don't really believe in equality. Similarly, there are people present who would love to play on the centre court at Wimbledon. But it's never going to happen, because we're not all equal. We'll be looking at that in more detail in a moment. But you will remember when we read and looked at last week in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and following, we are told what happened with the early church. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the needs to all as any had need. There was a famine. There was a desperate shortage. People were thinking, we'd love to be on the breadline, but they were way below that. They were starving. And so as an expression of love and concern, those who had property thought, well, what do I need all this for? And so they sold it and provided for the needs of others. And you can read further on, of course, into Acts chapter 6. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So they were providing for those who had nothing. And in order to provide for those who had nothing, sometimes people would sell property that they had in order to provide food for others. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10 we looked at briefly last week when Paul goes and meets with Peter and James and John, and they gave Paul the right hand of fellowship. And the only thing that they said, having found that they all agreed on the nature of the gospel, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And so as a consequence, Paul arranged a collection for the saints in Jerusalem as he travelled round the churches that he had founded in the ancient world. Right through the northern Mediterranean, he went round making a collection. And we read about this collection in various places. So in Romans chapter 15 and verse 26, he relates about this. Verse 25, at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. And the reason they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. And you will, I hope, be familiar at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the very first verse. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do on the first day of the week. Each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those who you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So Paul was concerned about the believers in Jerusalem who were suffering poverty, and he was getting those who had much more to contribute towards the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. And as I mentioned, you'll find much more detail about the principles of giving in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. And we've looked at this in the past, and you can go to the website and find the sermon that deals with that. So one of the ways in which we deal with one another in fellowship is by caring for one another. Doesn't mean that every time we meet we've got to say, well, what's the state of your bank balance, and stick your hand in your pocket and hand over some cash, because there's more to it than that. We are to be concerned about the whole person, about their well-being, their spiritual well-being, looking to do good to one another and building one another up in the faith. But there is not merely a unity amongst us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there is also diversity. If we turn back again to James, in James chapter 2, James had an accusation against his readers. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? Now, in the ancient world, this was dynamite. Everything that you read in the scriptures was dynamite in the ancient world, because the ancient world was very hierarchical. You had the emperor at the top, who was regarded as God, and indeed early Christians suffered and were persecuted because they refused to bow down to the Roman gods, especially the emperor. They were called atheists because they refused to do that, because they believed in one God. And you had this stratification, and at the bottom you had the slaves. And even amongst the slaves, you had the slaves that were more highly regarded than others. But in churches, and churches would include slaves, in churches, people were told, following biblical principles, in the sight of God, you're all equal. In the sight of God, you all come to God through Christ. You're all sinners. You all need salvation. Some are greater sinners than others, but you can't necessarily tell that outwardly, because God sees the heart. God sees inwardly. And so therefore, you might be, let's put it into modern terms, you might be a duke, and you might sit next to a road sweeper. In the eyes of God, you're the same. In the eyes of God, you're both sinners. In the eyes of God, you both need salvation. In the eyes of God, you can only be saved through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. One might be a billionaire, and the other a pauper. But in the eyes of God, you're equal, because it's not wealth that determines status in the kingdom of God. It is your standing with God. And the pauper can be closer to God, knows more of God, has a greater experience of the love of God in his heart than the wealthy person. Well, this of course undermines the social distinctions that were common then, and it's true now. We should not make these sort of distinctions amongst ourselves. Out in society, they can do what they want. But within a church fellowship, we don't go around saying, oh, you are more important. I mean, there is the expression, 6 feet above contradiction. refers to preachers of the gospel. That's not 6 feet. Doesn't apply to me. That might be the reason why pulpits were raised up to be as high as they are. The proper reason for pulpits being as they are is because they're just convenient in order that everybody can hear. But in the early church, they didn't have buildings like this. They met in people's houses. They all sat around. So everybody would be on the same level. You wouldn't have thousands of people in the congregation. You'd only have as many as could fit in the house. And if you got to the point where they were standing room only, then you think, perhaps it's time we formed another church. And so there would be churches would spread as a consequence of that. But there should not be this distinction between believers. There are differences between believers, but should not be distinctions. So, for example, historically we have had something called the clergy and something called the laity. Now, this comes from paganism and then into Roman Catholicism and then into Anglicanism, and the whole tenor of the way of thinking within society because of the dominance of Anglicanism in this country, Roman Catholicism in other countries, and Lutheranism. Where does this idea come from? I've sometimes been asked, why don't you wear a dog collar? Very simple reason, I'm not a dog. Why don't I wear a surplice? That white thing that vicars wear. I'm much more comfortable just wearing my ordinary clothes. People say, ah, yes, but you're wearing a suit. And obviously you wear a suit because it's Sunday. And those who know me say, yeah, but you also wear a suit on a Monday, and a Tuesday, and a Wednesday, and a Thursday, and a Friday. I didn't wear my suit yesterday, but that was just because it was unusual. There are no special clothes that the scriptures require of us. Old Testament priests, yes. But ministers of the gospel aren't Old Testament priests. The scriptures tell us that if we believe, we are all priests. We are a holy nation. And so therefore, those distinctions have gone. I do not perform any magic ceremony. If we have the Lord's Supper, then when I pass the bread round, it's bread. It doesn't have to be me. Anyone can do it. Because there is an equality. There's no clergy, there's no laity. That's not a biblical distinction. And so we shouldn't treat people differently. And so therefore, when someone comes here to preach and you discover that they have a full-time job, you must not call them a lay preacher because it means they're a member of the laity. There is no such distinction. It's a false distinction. And when people say to me, oh, you're a lay preacher, are you? I say, no, I always stand up to preach. It's much easier. It's a false distinction. We should have nothing to do with it. Don't use the terminology. I was looking at Facebook, someone that I'm a Facebook friend with. He's an Anglican vicar. And when I met him, he was wearing a suit like me. He looked quite normal. And I see pictures of him on Facebook, and he's wearing his clerical collar, and I think, why? And then I see him getting ready to preach on a Sunday morning, and he's wearing all his robes, and I'm thinking, why? What does this add to the preaching of the gospel? If I was there, I'd be looking at him thinking, he looks so strange. No other people think these things are wonderful. And I think it's just odd. It's peculiar. Why is it necessary? And it's being traditional, as far as I can tell, for the sake of tradition. It adds nothing to what the scriptures teach. It's making a distinction between the clergy. Look at me, you can tell I'm ordained. A concept that you don't find in Scripture. I am ordained, and you are the laity. So you come here, and you have things done to you, and you have things done for you. But you don't find that in the scriptures. It's not there. It's always difficult saying it's not there, because it means really you've got to read all the way through the scriptures. But you read through the New Testament, and we are a New Testament church. We're not an Old Testament church, because we don't have a temple. We don't offer sacrifices. We don't have a high priest. All those things have gone. That's what we were looking at when we went through Hebrews. All these things have gone. They've been replaced by Christ. He is the high priest. He is the one who's done all these things that the Old Testament system prefigured. That's why it's all gone. And we don't have these distinctions now. But we do have different gifts and different abilities, different roles and different functions. That's what Paul is explaining in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, he's dealing with a particular issue of division within the church at Corinth, because there are some who think, oh, I'm more spiritual than you are. I can speak in tongues. Blah, 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 blah. See, I can speak in tongues. Therefore, I am spiritually superior to you. And Paul has to write to them, to a church where there was speaking in tongues, has to write to them to explain that, in fact, when you look at the list, you're almost at the bottom. So if you want to go on this basis, a tongue speaker is, you're an also-ran. But that's not the way we look at things. Because Paul says we have different gifts and different functions. It's like within the body. You take the analogy of a body, and someone is a nose. Someone is a big toe. Someone is a left ear. And so on. But one part of the body can't say, I'm superior to you. Because every part is necessary. If you had no ears, you couldn't hear. No good having a sense of smell if you can't hear. No good having hearing if you can't walk. Everything is interrelated. And we have different gifts given to us by God. We are good at different things. And we should recognize that. Some people are absolutely brilliant at doing church accounts. And I'm not. Some people are brilliant at doing one thing, but not another. Some people can play the piano and the organ. I can't. Ah, you can play the guitar, people say. You want me to play the guitar for you? I did listen to a recording that I made about 30 years ago, and I was thinking, yes, I haven't improved, have I? I am not gifted musically. I was once asked to lead the singing in an after-church group. And I said, you do realise I sing double bass. They said, no, that's fine. They thought I was joking. So I started to sing badly. And they said, would someone else like to lead? I was singing in my boots, as I usually do, and they just couldn't follow at all. We're different. We have different roles, different functions, as God has gifted us. And we act accordingly. But we don't regard someone who has one gift as superior to another. We regard them as both necessary and exercising the gifts that God has given. And in a fellowship, you recognize that. You don't say, it's not fair, I want to stand in the pulpit and preach next Sunday. There was a man who said that to Spurgeon. He badgered Spurgeon repeatedly, saying, God has called me to preach. So eventually they gave in and they let him preach. And he climbed up into the pulpit and he delivered his message with great gusto. Very earnest. Great passion. The substance of his message was this. If you think it's easy standing up here and pontificating, then think again. I thought that until 5 minutes ago, and now I realise how wrong I am. And he never entered the pulpit again. we shouldn't envy other people because of the gifts that they have, but appreciate that God has given them gifts for our benefit. It's one thing that's not noticed by the modern charismatics. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 12. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Not for your own personal blessing, but for the common good. We are to love our neighbour as ourselves. We are not to say, oh, I have this gift, therefore I'm wonderful. We are to say, I have this gift, how can I use this for the benefit of others? 1 Corinthians 12 is greatly misunderstood by people in modern times. Well, I suppose it has been by many down through the centuries. The number of times I've heard people, including famous preachers, talk about 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And they say, therefore, here is a test of whether someone's converted or not. Can they say Jesus is Lord? That's not what Paul says. If that was what Paul said, you can go round with a piece of paper and walk up to strangers in the street and say, excuse me, could you just, I haven't got my glasses. What does this say here? Jesus is Lord. You're a Christian. I don't think so. That's what they're making it say. No, Paul is talking about spiritual gifts, spiritual manifestations. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God, no one claiming to prophesy, no one claiming to speak in tongues, no one who is says that it is the Spirit of God who is bringing forth the words, no one ever says Jesus is cursed. If they do, that's not the Holy Spirit speaking. And if they claim it is the Holy Spirit speaking and they say Jesus is Lord, it might be the Holy Spirit who is saying it. It's talking about spiritual manifestations. It's not talking about everyday speech. After all, I've just said Jesus is accursed. And you can get unbelievers to say Jesus is Lord. That means nothing. It's talking about when there are spiritual manifestations. And as we've seen many times in the past, I think it's clear that the New Testament teaches that speaking in tongues was something that was looking forward to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and that after AD 70, tongues died out, and prophecy died out, just as Paul said would happen. These things died out because there was no longer a need for these gifts. But there are other gifts that continue. And apart from the gifts listed in the New Testament, I'm sure that God gifts people with gifts that aren't mentioned here. I suspect that there is a gift of website management. There is a gift of computer programming. Because these are the things that we need in the modern world, but they were unknown then. To say that, oh no, you're limited to the gifts that are listed here, I think is naive and doesn't understand how God works in the world in providence. We all have different roles. We all have different functions. We're not all the same. We are different, but we're equal. And together we work for the common good, or to use old words, the common weal. And hence the word commonwealth. We work together for the common good. But does that mean that we just accept anyone and everyone? Well, the scriptures tell us that there are people who we must exclude. At the end of Romans, in chapter 16, and verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So we must beware about people who come along. They want to drive a wedge between us. And we should be seeking to bring us together in a common faith, a common experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are those who seek to divide. We reject them. We don't kick them out, literally. We say, I'm sorry, but you cannot be part of this fellowship because your aim seems to be to disrupt the fellowship. But also there are those who are immoral. And in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, Paul spells out the problem that there was in Corinth. They were not only tolerating immorality, but they were glorifying in the fact that they had an immoral man amongst them. And he says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. And he could have given us a much longer list. I'm not saying you don't associate with these people, since then you would need to go out of the world, because they're everywhere. No, he says, But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. You can't have fellowship with someone who is living in sin because they are seeking to undermine the whole fellowship. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And so you have to, it's painful, but you have to exclude people. Now, we think that this person was excluded and the Corinthians went over the top, so when he repented, they wouldn't let him back. And Paul says, no, if he's repentant, then you do receive him back. That's the whole point of putting him out of the church. You put him out of the church in the hope that he will repent and then he can be received. It is evidence that he is a true believer. But sometimes people get put out. I was told that a member of the Christian Union at a particular university, they couldn't put him out because then he'd completely fall away. And I said, well, what you're saying is you know he's not a Christian. So what's he doing in fellowship with you in the first place? Fellowship doesn't mean that we agree on everything. Fellowship doesn't mean that we do everything together. Fellowship doesn't mean that we all go down to the Forest of Dean, to the Heritage Railway down there, just because the person organising it likes railways, as do at least two other people who might have gone, and everybody else thinks, boring. You do it not because of that, you do it because you want to be with other believers and encourage them and help them and build them up. We don't all have to be the same. We don't all have to dress the same, eat the same. If someone said to me, I'm organising a trip to the opera, I'd like all the church to go, and I'd say, well, that's very nice, but no thank you, I can't stand opera. Warbling women, oh, sets my teeth on edge. Come and have a meal. I've got this lovely garlic stew. No, thank you. Just the smell of garlic makes me feel ill. We don't have to have the same likes and dislikes about this, that and the other. I mean, it is very sad to say that there are some people, in fact there are a lot of people, who support the wrong football team. And they won't be cheering on the home team this afternoon at 4 o'clock, and I don't know why. Indeed, I know someone who supports the very wrongest football team of all. And yet I spent a long time with him a couple of weeks ago, having wonderful times of fellowship. We don't unite over things like that. We unite around the gospel. And it's because of the gospel that we show love for each other. It's because of the gospel that we care for one another. It's because of the gospel that we seek to do one another good. It's because of the gospel we seek to help one another and to build one another up, that together we might become more godly, that we might become more like Christ, that we might show out to the world the love of God, that the world might look and say, see how these Christians love one another. And in seeing our love for one another and our unity in the faith, we glorify God, and it might result in some coming and asking how they can discover this as well. And we can explain the gospel to them, and hopefully they will be saved. There's a lot else we could look at, but for the sake of time, we will stop there, and next week perhaps come back and look at another aspect of this.